Hi, this is Mike Lacona, and I'm with one of my favorite people in all the world. His name is Dr. Craig Keener. Dr. Keener is professor of New Testament at Palmer Theological Seminary in the Philadelphia area. Welcome, Craig. It's good to see you again.
It's great to see you again, Mike.
Now, we're about the same age. I'm 47, you're 48. And it seemed to me, I remember a conversation that we were having over dinner a few years ago. Sean McDowell and Cindy Peters, you and me, we were all having dinner together. And I said, Craig, you strike me as you were kind of probably a nerd when you were in school. And you just kind of laughed and made a thing like you had a pencil behind your ear. And I said, I'll bet you were reading Homer by the time you were 12. And what did you say?
I don't remember what I said, but that would have been very prophetic because that's about the time I started reading Homer, was about the time I was 12.
And now, you have written how many books?
I think it's about 14. It depends on which you count.
Now, the one I've got several of your books, especially your commentary on Matthew, your commentary on John, love that. I love them all, but you know, your commentary on John is just phenomenal. It's over 1,000 pages long. Is it the longest or largest commentary on John out there right now?
Oh, I don't know. It's about 1,600 pages, and it's fairly small print. But again, I guess it depends on what you count. There are probably some longer ones. I don't know.
And you cite the classics. I mean, we're talking about, you know, by the Greeks, the Romans, and all that. You cite those about how many times in your commentary on John?
Well, I cited about, I'm not sure exactly, I think it's about 30,000 ancient sources. About one-third of those were biblical sources, and about one-third of them were Jewish, ancient Jewish sources, and about one-third of them were other Greco-Roman sources.
Wow. Now, during the last several years, you've been doing a lot of work on the book of Acts, haven't you?
Yeah, I love Acts.
Yeah, well, I'm excited. I want to hear more about it because I know I've been following you some on this. And so tell us what kind of work you've been doing on it.
Acts is just, it's so fun when you get into the Greco-Roman context of Acts and you understand more of what was going on. Luke is just such a brilliant author. The way he communicates, the way he ties together the themes. I think I've had more fun doing Acts than probably anything I've written. It's also been more of a headache because it was like, I don't know, 50, 60 hours a week for I don't know how many years. It was just a lot of work. It's about three times the size of my two-volume John commentary.
So if your John commentary was 1,600 pages,
yeah,
this is approaching 5,000 pages.
Yeah, when they did the cast-offs, they told me it was 7,000 pages. And the first publisher that I'd originally intended it for, I believe for financial reasons, was no longer able to publish it without me cutting like one-third of the manuscript. So another publisher picked it up, for which I'm very grateful. But yeah, it was a lot of work, and I'm glad to have it done, and you can see why so much of my hair has turned gray. But
now,
how
many times would you, you said you cite ancient writings about 30,000 times in your commentary on John. How about when it comes to Acts?
I don't know. This is three times the size of my John commentary. Until I do the index, I won't really know how many sources, but I'm sure it's considerably more.
Okay, now let's talk about genre for Acts. You know, there's, what would you say to those who claim that Acts is a novel?
Well, it reads really well, but that wasn't just an ideal for novels. That was an ideal for biography and history, too. You use the same literary techniques in ancient biography and history as you did for novels. So the people who confuse the two, saying, well, it's interesting, that's just a confusion in their part. Acts is written as popular historiography, which means it uses a good storytelling style, but is communicating true information. Those who argue that Acts is a novel, they appeal to all the adventures that Paul has in the book of Acts. But you just read Paul's own list in 2 Corinthians 11, and you see that Luke could have included many more examples. If anything, Luke tones them down. He doesn't really tone them down. He just doesn't have room to tell them all. Also, ancient novels were usually romances. They were usually about a man and a woman in love, and they have all these adventures. Well, Paul has some adventures, but we're missing any romantic partner there. Also, there were a few novels about historical characters, and that's another proposal that some have made, but those were pretty rare. And they never had as many connections with genuine history as we have in Acts, which has plenty of connections with genuine history. Also, Luke has a prologue to his first volume, the Gospel of Luke. You have those kind of prologues in histories. You never have them in novels. Those who are arguing for Acts as a novel are a vocal but quite small minority among current commentators on Acts. Some have appealed to... They say, well, in novels you have these exotic, distant locations. And they quote the example of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. But the parallel is extremely weak. I mean, here you have an Ethiopian eunuch, but everything that's said about that Ethiopian eunuch fits what we actually know historically about Ethiopia in this period. Whereas what you have in novels, including novels about Ethiopia, I mean, you have ants that go digging up gold, and you have all sorts of, you know, science fiction type things in these novels about these distant locations. What you have in Acts is only historically what we actually know about Ethiopia, quite in contrast to what you find in novels.
You've said that the Gospel of John and Matthew are biographies, ancient biographies. What is Acts?
Often a scholar has to take a minority view on something, but in this case I'm happy to say I'm in with the majority view on this. And that is that the majority view is that Acts fits the genre of ancient historiography. It's a form of history writing. In one recent survey of views, they had two proponents of Acts as a novel, two advocates of epic, four advocates that it's biography, and 10 for various kinds of history. And my thinking is it's actually probably a lot more than that, but even in this particular survey, you had history and biography numbering novel and epic 14-4. Luke Acts fits the genre of ancient historiography. One reason that scholars recognize that is that it has a historical preface. You have the same wording in Luke 1:1-4 that's typical of other historical prefaces. Luke names sources in Luke 1:1-3. And also in Luke 1:4, he identifies the goal of his work, which is confirming historical information. Also, Acts has plenty of speeches, which was standard for public speeches, which was standard for ancient historiography, has connections with world history in Luke 2 and Luke 3, which were standard for historiography. Also, and this is, I think, one of the most important features, claims in Acts are frequently corroborated by sources external to Acts, far, far, far more than you would ever have, even in the most historical of novels.
We'll get into that in a little bit. That sounds very interesting. Well, let me ask you this. I know that as we study the Gospels and the genre of the Gospels being the Greco-Roman biography or a subset of it, ancient biographers had different writing conventions than modern biographers. Mm-hmm. So when you say that Luke is writing historiography, he is attempting to write an accurate history, how does that compare to how history is written today?
Against some, there's a clear relationship between the way history was written back then and the way history is written today. In fact, the way we do historiography is dependent on the models that were proposed by ancient historians like Polybius and others. There was an interest in historical information. They asked the same kinds of critical questions that we ask today. usually they were accurate on substance if the events were recent, like within the past century or so, which would be, of course, relevant to Acts. But there were differences in purpose between ancient historiography and modern historiography. Ancient historians often would have moral or political interests. Now, you still have that today. I mean, biographies of Churchill or historians writing about World War II or so on, people will have certain perspectives that they come from. But it was much more explicit back then. Also, there were stylistic differences, the way history was done back then. They didn't have footnotes or endnotes the way we often do in historiography today, or some of us put a lot in our commentaries. They were also more readable than, again, some of our books today. They were meant to be readable. Many of them fleshed out scenes and speeches. For example, if they knew that somebody spoke about ships, an ancient historian, instead of saying like what we might say today, this person spoke about ships, they might provide the speech about ships, reconstructed as plausibly as possible from what the person was known to have spoken about and what can be known of how that person spoke. The most rhetorically oriented historians elaborated even more because they liked to show off their oratorical abilities.
Well, let me ask you this, because a lot of, what is it, one-third of the book of Acts is speeches. So does Luke differ in some respects from many other ancient historians?
Yes, Luke certainly was not a heavily rhetorical historian. Luke doesn't flesh out much. His speeches are far briefer than normal in histories. He doesn't give any descriptions of scenery. I can't recall any in the entire book of Acts. You have no rhetorical elaboration of tragic pathos or gore. I mean, in the gospel, he doesn't even describe Jesus' crucifixion. In Acts 7, he doesn't describe gore at Stephen's stoning, which other more rhetorical historians would have done.
Now, none of the gospel authors really described a crucifixion except John, right?
Yeah, and even John doesn't flesh it out the way you would expect a rhetorical historian to do. I mean, even Polybius, who complains about some other historians who were too graphic, throws in a bit of it himself. So, you know, by the standards of ancient historiography, I think Luke is offering something very substantial. Moreover, Acts is most detailed in what we call the we narratives, the part where the narrator is firsthand eyewitness material. And also some of his speeches appear to condense original sources. I didn't really go into a lot of detail on this in my commentary, but I mentioned it. When I say mentioned it in past tense, the commentary won't be out for a long time. But Acts 20 presupposes different connections in Ezekiel 33. Yet Luke never spells out that these derive from the same Old Testament source. But as you go into the background of it, you see, apparently this is a condensation of a longer speech that that would have woven that information together.
So when you say that, you know, he's presupposing connections with Ezekiel 33, what do you mean by that? Was he taking Ezekiel 33 and making up some stories to show that what was happening in the church was a fulfillment of prophecy, or was he recognizing that it was a fulfillment of prophecy? What do you mean by that?
No, it's just like he has the warning about the accountability of blood if the watchman doesn't watch for the souls of the people. And then the very next chapter talks about the shepherd and the shepherds of Israel. And Acts chapter 20 is using a lot of this different language, but because Luke doesn't make an issue out of it, it's not something that Luke is trying to convey. It's something that's already there in his source. Mm. That if you know, you can fill out the background of it, you say, "Oh, this person probably was working from a text." And since this is part of the eyewitness material, this is a condensation of a speech that Paul clearly gave. This is probably Paul who had this text that he was working with.
Okay, so All right, we've talked about the genre, the literary style of Acts. You said that it appears that Luke is attempting to write history. It's not a novel. This is history. He's reporting facts, events that occurred. He appears to have been an eyewitness. And you say the majority of scholars, even non-believing scholars, would agree that that Luke is an eyewitness, or that it's history writing.
That it's history writing. I believe he was an eyewitness, but that's a matter of some debate.
Okay, well, maybe we'll get into that in a little bit.
Yeah.
Let me ask you this. Okay, so we've talked about the genre. What about, you know, is there anything in extra-biblical sources that would confirm the accuracy of Acts?
Oh, I can give you so many of them. Hold on, I'll give you just a fraction of them. Herod Agrippa's death in Caesarea after blaspheming, Acts chapter 12. That's also in Josephus. The family of Sergius Paulus, who's mentioned in Acts 13, is known from inscriptions in southern Asia Minor. The travel itineraries in Acts closely fit known geography, even in obscure areas like the Anatolian interior, where people didn't travel very much and there wasn't much written about it. Unlike most towns where Paul traveled, Lystra would have people speaking in a local language. Also, in Acts 14, Zeus and Hermes are particularly paired in this area. We know that from inscriptions, but, you know, Luke wasn't going to go checking out ancient inscriptions, or, you know, unless he went to Anatolia to visit these places, which is very unlikely. It's far more likely he heard this story from Paul. Lydia is a Thyatiran dyer in Acts chapter 16. Thyatira is known to have been a center of dyeing. The timing of Paul's appearance before Gallio fits exactly our evidence from an ancient inscription. The title grammatus, that means scribe, some translations might translate it clerk, the town clerk. It's precisely the title for Ephesus's chief officer, the one who appears in Acts 19:35. The Roman cohort in the fortress Antonia in Acts chapter 21 that intervened and took Paul away from the crowd. We know that that's where they were stationed. They remained ready to quell disturbances in the temple. We also know it talks about the staircase by which the soldiers descended when they grabbed Paul. That's well attested. We also know about the Egyptian Jewish false prophet, whose activity was recent, just like in Acts chapter 21. The high priest Ananias, Saul's teacher Gamaliel, Felix and Festus all fit the correct dates or periods ascribed to them. Antipatris is the correct military stop from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And the road is documented. They found milestones documenting this road. Drusilla, perhaps about 19 at the time depicted in the narrative, was married to Felix at this time. If Luke were making this up, he probably would have gotten it wrong, because Felix had, both Felix and Drusilla had other marriages. She had, and he had, earlier marriages. The presence of Bernice with her brother Agrippa II also fits this period, rather than the times that she was married. So he's getting things just right to the exact year. Mm. The itinerary, weather conditions, and sailors' actions in Acts 27 and 28 are correct down to minute details in most of that narrative. Mm. And I can go on with items of local color. For example, now this one is in Greek, but normally in Greek you speak of hatheos, the God, using the masculine article, or you could speak of He Thea, the goddess. But Artemis is called He Theas, using the feminine article and the masculine noun, which is very strange. But locally in Roman Ephesus, that was frequent for Artemis. It seems to have been a local title for the deity. The titles of officials in particular localities, like politarchs in Macedonia, especially Thessalonica, that fits the local area. It wasn't something that was common. Locations in Ephesus and Jerusalem, as best as we can reconstruct and make maps based on archaeology, the events that take place there fit what we know of these locations. even details in the interior of Asia Minor that nobody would have cared about enough to make up, much less research. Somebody had to have traveled there. And why not Luke's most obvious source, Paul himself?
Wow. Well, that's just a fraction of them, you said.
That's just a fraction.
That's a pretty impressive list.
Yeah, there's no novel in antiquity that you can do that with.
Wow. So, you know, as you start to go down that list, I start thinking to myself, yeah, that sounds good. And but, you know, if I were going to write a novel right now or make up some sort of a history, let's say, about something that happened in Atlanta where I live, I might say something like, well, yeah, I took them and we ate at the Varsity downtown, which is a famous greasy spoon place in downtown Atlanta. And so I would name some things. I'd say I took them to the Coca-Cola Museum, or I took them to Underground Atlanta, or maybe we went and saw the Braves play. So I'd have some of those things correct. But I think as you started to go down that list more and you named all these other details, as you were saying, as you go to these other cities, this person has definitely been there. It's not just Atlanta he's talking about. He has gone to all these cities, and he gets all these minute details correct.
For the correct years.
Wow. So, yeah, if Luke hadn't, it would be too hard for him to invent something like this. It would just make it be more plausible to say that he was there.
Yeah.
With Paul.
Or either he was there or he got it from somebody who was there. And he'd had no reason to make it up. I mean, if he's writing a novel, nobody expected novels to be that accurate, even historical novels, which again were very rare. So, yeah.
Very interesting. Well, much of Acts recounts the ministry of Paul. And yet we've got a whole lot of Paul's letters in the New Testament. When you compare Paul's letters with Acts, what do you find? Do you find that Paul's letters confirm a lot that's in Acts, or would you say that there are some serious tensions?
You can't compare apples and oranges. The letters have different interests and different emphases. However, where Paul's letters do include biographic information, where they do talk about the life of Paul, which you have more of in the book of Acts, it matches up well Luke's information about Paul. And that's the same kind of partnership between different kinds of information that we have with other cases of biography and a person's letters in antiquity, like Cicero or something. We're testable, where we can actually test the correspondence between the two. The substance is remarkably close. For example, the names of many of Paul's companions. I mean, he's got lots of companions in his letters. He's got lots of companions in the book of Acts. And for the most part, they overlap, which, you know, you wouldn't expect if one were just being made up. You also have many events, even in the precise sequence in both. Let me give some of the events that are in both and the sequence, just so you can see how closely they match. He was persecuting Christians in Galatians 1, 13 and 14. Then he's converted near Damascus in Galatians 1, 15 through 17. He escaped Damascus and was let down from a basket over the wall of Damascus in 2 Corinthians 11. He went to Jerusalem in Galatians 1, 18 and 19. So far, this is tracking along perfectly with Acts. He went to Syria and Cilicia afterwards, Galatians 1, 21. Went to Jerusalem again after 14 years, Galatians 2, 1 through 10. There's a dispute among scholars whether that corresponds with Acts 11 or Acts 15. He has ministry in Antioch. We know that from Galatians 2:11. He goes to Philippi sometime after that, 1 Thessalonians 2, Philippians chapter 4. He's publicly abused in Philippi. We read about that in 1 Thessalonians. He goes then on to Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 3, he goes on to Athens. We know that he went on to Corinth after that, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 7 to 9. He went to Ephesus after that, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9. Went to Macedonia after that, 2 Corinthians 2, 13, and chapters 8 and 9. He went to Corinth again after that, 2 Corinthians 9, 4, and 7, 5. Then he went to Jerusalem. That was his plan. And his letters break off for a while here, but his plan was to go to Jerusalem, Romans 15, 22 to 25, or actually maybe 27, thereabouts. And then he went to Rome, or his plan was to go to Rome afterwards, Romans 15 as well. All of this fits what we have in the book of Acts. Luke did not have access to a collection of Paul's letters, so these connections have to go back to historical information that both shared.
How do we know that Luke didn't have a collection of Paul's letters? I know the Acts, the dating of Acts is disputed. Some would put it, like evangelicals will put it in the early 60s, and then moderate to rather skeptical scholars would put it around, what, 85 into even just after 100 or something like that. So if Luke is writing, say, 85,
yeah,
why wouldn't he have a collection of Paul's letters in hand and be able to go through those, comb through those, and get the dates through in some details through those?
Now, actually, I should say that on the dating, some evangelicals put it in the early 60s. Ben Witherington and F.F. Bruce, in third edition of his Acts commentary, puts it after 70. Mm. So there is a range of views. But I think it's actually Richard Pervo, I believe it was, in his book Dating Acts, I believe it was Pervo, who gives a range of dates. Now he holds that it comes from after the year 100. He and Tyson and a handful of others. But By his own admission, that's a very small minority dating. If you add up the ranges of dates in his survey, what you see is the majority of scholars all across the board, the largest range of views is between 70 and 90. The second largest, and a very substantial number of scholars dated in the 60s. Mm. Those who dated between 90 and 100 are the third group. And those who dated after 100 are a small minority. So that's one factor in saying that the letters were probably not collected, would not have been collected by that point. But another factor is when you go back and look at what Luke doesn't include, because if Luke had the letters in front of him, there were things that he would have written differently. For example, we know from Paul's own letters that Erastus, the city treasurer of Corinth, is either a member of the congregation there or a patron or some kind of good friend of the congregation who sends his greetings to the church in Rome. I mean, Luke likes to emphasize the favorable status of early Christians. Why is Luke going to leave out Erastus being this official? And we have a number of other cases like that where there are things that, you know, where Luke and Paul agree, which is often, but it's incidental. They're the kind of incidental agreements that we would expect from somebody who wasn't copying somebody else, mm-hmm. but they're both depending on the same historical information, the same pool of historical information. But what we don't have are the kinds of details you would expect if somebody's actually copying from those sources.
Mm. I know this is one of those. We had a number of questions mm-hmm. we were going to ask, and this isn't part of those. Would you mind answering that? When do you think Acts was dated?
Now, you're going to get me in trouble with the people with all different views, but I'll get in trouble when the commentary comes out anyway. I think a lot of times with our dating of documents like the Gospels and Acts, there's a great deal of hypothetical work involved. But having said that, it looks to me like the arguments are stronger for a date after 70. However, I don't think it's much after 70, because I do believe that Luke was Paul's traveling companion. And I think that Luke is addressing a situation where the memory of Paul remains alive and debated in the early church. And I think also that Luke is trying to show that what happened to Jerusalem in the year 70 vindicated both the message of Jesus and the message of Paul about ethnic reconciliation between Jew and Gentile.
Hmm. How would you respond to the argument that Acts ends with Paul still alive, still in jail, almost like an abrupt ending?
Yeah, that was F.F. Bruce's argument in his earlier commentary, but he changed his mind later on, and I think he changed his mind with good reason, because Acts isn't a biography, it's a history. And so even though Acts, the dominant figure in Acts is Paul, in earlier chapters it's Peter, or you have, you know, a section about Stephen and so on. It's not a biography of Paul. It's the history of early Christian mission from Jerusalem to Rome, showing how this message, which from the beginning God meant it to go to the Gentiles, without losing its Jewish heritage, its Jewish component, ultimately made it to the heart of the Roman Empire, which is the empire that Luke's audience lived in.
Okay. We've talked about Acts being historical writings. That's the genre of it. Luke is attempting to write history. He seems or appears to be an eyewitness. And what do you think about the miracle stories? Many people today have trouble believing in them.
Ancient historians did a number of times report miracles or unusual kinds of events that people who are skeptical about today, they just screen out without throwing out the historical works themselves. Acts reports more than usual, but that's because most of its protagonists are miracle workers. Most of the supposed pagan parallels are much later and influenced by Christian accounts. But in terms of miracles themselves, the church through most of its history reported miracles. Not all of them are believable, as Luther pointed out when he was talking about relics of how many bones these apostles could have being sold all over Europe. But not all of them are believable, but clearly God didn't stop doing miracles, and nobody thought that he had. The modern skepticism toward miracles comes especially from the Radical Enlightenment. Part of it comes from David Hume's view of natural law. But David Hume's entire argument against miracles rests on this view of natural law, which is no longer held today. Various philosophers like Swinburne, a Cambridge monograph by Houston in 1994, another work by T.C. Williams and others, various philosophers have taken to task Hume's position and said, you know, since the view of natural law is different today, we shouldn't still be using the same old arguments. Skepticism about the possibility of miracles only appears in cultures shaped by the Radical Enlightenment. The early Enlightenment thinkers believed in a creator, usually in the Christian God, and believed in, by the way, intelligent design in creation. John Locke, the founder of empiricism, before Hume, believed in miracles. And most of the world today still believes in miracles. Justo Gonzalez complained that Bultmann said nobody in the modern world believes in miracles, but Justo Gonzalez says most Latino and Hispanic churches believe in miracles. Even non-Christian studies show that the majority of church growth in China today is via experiencing or hearing about miracles. Africa, where my wife is from, I've interviewed some people and taken notes on miraculous answers to prayer. There's one lady there I interviewed, Mama Jean, who told me about three people who were raised from the dead when people were praying around them. Another eyewitness was present when I was interviewing her. Now, whatever you think about that, you can never say with Bultmann. Bultmann said nobody in the modern world believes in miracles. I was in a graduate seminar where we were talking about Bultmann, and I protested to the professor. I said, now Bultmann says nobody in the modern world believes in miracles, thereby excluding from the modern world two-thirds of the graduate students sitting around the table. And actually, if he's going to exclude, you know, anybody claiming any supernatural phenomena, not only Orthodox Christians, but Orthodox Jews, Muslims, traditional tribal religionists, pretty much everybody except his mid-20th century ethnocentric elite. The professor was not very happy with me at that point. But granted, not every miracle claim today is authentic, but millions of people claim to have been eyewitnesses. You've got that on one side. On the other side, all you've got is a philosophic presupposition. Mm. So why are people saying, you know, we can't believe in miracles? It seems to me that they're being a little bit naive about the rest of the world's reality.
Mm. Craig, you were an atheist at one time, weren't you?
Yeah.
Well, what led you to, if you were an atheist, you're skeptical, this thing, whole thing about miracles, you would have thought that's just a ridiculous concept. How did you become a Christian or a theist?
You know, I wasn't so much a closed-minded atheist. I thought that it was the smart thing to be an atheist. But if I wouldn't be like the professor that I argued with one time when I said, we were arguing back and forth, and he wouldn't accept any line of evidence. Finally, I said, if somebody were raised from the dead in front of you, would you believe? He said, no. Well, you know, that's pretty closed-minded and dogmatic. Mm-hmm. But I wasn't that dogmatic. But at the same time, I started wondering about the consequences, about what if I'm wrong? And started thinking, you know, I better start taking these questions seriously. I thought that Christianity, of all the possible options out there, wasn't very likely. I said I'd give it about a 2% likelihood of being correct. And the reason I argued that, it wasn't that I had something against Jesus per se, but it was, I said, 80% of the people in this country claim to be Christians, and yet you can't tell by how they live that it makes a difference in their lives. And I said to myself, if I really believed in God, I would live like I believed in God. If I believed that I was created by somebody, designed for someone's purpose, I would give God everything I was and everything I had. But Christianity doesn't rise or fall on the people who claim to follow it. It rises or falls on Jesus Christ. And one day, some people came to me on the street, and some Baptists from a local fundamental Baptist Bible college, and I argued with them for 45 minutes on the street. And they told me from Scripture how I could be saved, but I didn't believe in the Bible. I was an atheist. And finally, I hit them with what I thought was the ultimate question. I said, if there's a God, where did the dinosaur bones come from? And, you know, you ask a stupid question, you get a stupid answer. They said, the devil put them there. Well, I almost walked off. In fact, I did walk off. But as I walked off, I was so convicted by the Holy Spirit. And what they didn't know was...
Wait, you were an atheist.
I was an atheist, but I was convicted by the Holy Spirit. They didn't know that for the past few months, even though, you know, publicly I was an atheist, but they didn't know that for the past few months, I'd been saying, you know, what if I'm wrong? And I'd been saying, God, if you're really there, if there's really any God or any being there, please, I don't know how to get to you, but if you're really there, please show yourself to me. But what I wanted was empirical evidence. And what God gave me was the evidence of his presence. I walked home so convicted by the Holy Spirit. Now, they didn't answer all my questions, you know, and you and I, I'm a scholar, you're a scholar too, and you do a lot with apologetics. It would have been great if they could have given me some good apologetics, but they didn't. And this is no excuse for, you know, saying, well, people don't have to do that, because some people fall through the cracks that way. But God reached me, because even though they didn't do the apologetics right, they gave me the true gospel. I walked home so convicted by the Holy Spirit. I got to my bedroom, and God wasn't going to let me alone until I either accepted him or rejected him. Now, because I didn't have the apologetics, my mind had to catch up with it afterwards. But that day was the day that I became a Christian. Hmm. And, yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Wow. Well, I'm sorry to go off on that.
That's right.
To ask about that, but I knew you had been an atheist before, so I was curious how you'd come to terms with faith.
It wasn't the dinosaur bones that converted
me. Yeah, I wouldn't think so. That's one of the lamest answers I've ever heard. it kind of reminded me of once I was talking to a Mormon, a wife of a former bishop, and I was talking about, well, you know, the Book of Mormon says that hundreds of thousands of people had been killed on this hill called Cumorah, which most Mormons believe is outside of Rochester, New York. And it says that their bodies were left to molder and return to the Mother Earth. In other words, they weren't buried. So I said, you know, if that were the case, and that was, you know, around 400 AD, 1,600 years ago, you know, why wouldn't we find a lot of bones on that hill? And she said, well, maybe God took them up. So it sounds like, you know, whether you're Mormon or Christian or, you know, hey, atheists come up with weird arguments too. So, yeah.
But it's whoever comes up with them, it's what we normally call special pleading.
Yeah. Well, one final question, Craig. You know, we talked a little earlier about the we passages you mentioned. So how would, you know, I guess this is how Luke would have had access to information from Paul. If he's talking we, it's because he was with them. You said he was an eyewitness. Tell us just a little bit more about that.
Yeah, I believe that Luke would have had access to his information about Paul because he traveled with him and he could learn earlier stories about Paul from Paul. But there are different opinions among scholars about the we narratives, the places where the book of Acts says we. Some have suggested it's a fictitious literary device. Now, I think that's the weakest possible answer. Because if it's a fictitious device, why insert it so rarely and at points that aren't so critical? I mean, why not have the we be there for the resurrection? Why not have the we be there for the day of Pentecost? And why not have the we start even until chapter 16 on Paul's second missionary journey? Also, notice that the we leaves off in Philippi in Acts 16 and picks up there years later in Acts chapter 20. It leaves off in Judea in Acts chapter 21, picks up there 2 years later in Acts chapter 27. You've got a fictitious we limited almost entirely to fictitious works. You don't have it much in historical works. Historical works, we virtually always means what we expect we to normally mean, me plus somebody else. Arthur Darby Nock, the Harvard classicist of a previous generation, said that in his recollection of all that he had read in ancient history, there was barely ever a fictitious we outside pure fiction. Well, another proposal for where this we comes from, some people have said it's left over from a travel journal. Well, that's reasonable, but whose journal would it be? Luke has lots of sources. We know that Luke 1:1, he speaks of how many have undertaken to write accounts about these things. Why would he have a we only here? Is Luke such a bad editor of his work, and he becomes a bad editor only with this particular source, that he leaves a we that doesn't include himself? I think that the most likely view, and this is probably the majority of English-speaking scholars who hold this, is that Luke was Paul's companion.
One more question.
You can ask as many as you want.
Well, does Luke just echo the values of his culture, or does he challenge them at points?
Luke challenges them at many points. He does try to relate to the culture. We see that often, and that's a good model for us when it's possible. But he also challenges the culture where it needs to be challenged. And a major example of that is perhaps the primary thrust of Acts. Depends on what angle you're looking at it, but one of the primary thrusts of Acts is the Gentile mission. That was something that didn't go over very well initially with the Jerusalem church. And yet that has implications for today. We can apply it to the issue of missions. We can also apply it to the issue of ethnic reconciliation. It was something that the early church had a lot of trouble with. And the church in subsequent history has often had trouble with it too, and it challenges us. Some people today have charged that Christianity is ethnocentric. But you look at Luke Acts, that the heart of the message right from the beginning was anything but ethnocentric. The Spirit of God from the beginning was moving us to cross our comfort zones. In the first century world, there's very little that's comparable to Acts' agenda of bursting all cultural barriers.
Is there anything else you'd like to add to us about Acts?
Well, what I've been talking about so far, I've been talking about from the standpoint of history, a lot of what I've said are things that somebody could say as a historian, whether or not they're Christian. But as Christians, we really need to go beyond just the historical question. I enjoy reading Polybius and Tacitus and other ancient historians. I can learn moral lessons from the information in them, sometimes even from the moral points they were trying to make. And I can learn even more from some ancient philosophers and rabbis. But as Christians, we go beyond that with Scripture. We embrace biblical accounts like Acts in a different way. Scripture's for the church a source that's more authoritative than merely some ancient documents about history or philosophy. The message of Acts is what we really need to grasp. It doesn't do us any good if we just say, oh, this is historically true, and rest content with that. We need to say, this is God's message to us. What can we learn from it? Through the Spirit, the message of Acts is through the Spirit, God equips his people to cross cultural barriers and let all people know that he invites us freely into relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we defend the historical reliability of Acts the same way we would some other ancient work of history, that's great. But it's when we embrace its message that we really make it plausible for those who are watching our lives. Dawson Trotman pointed out that the early church didn't have silver or gold, tracts, mass communication, or transportation, or all the things we think we need to get the job done. Instead, they had a radical dependence on God. It's said that somebody told D.L. Moody that the world had yet to see what God would do with somebody completely devoted to him. Moody determined to be that person. To those who are already Christians who are listening to this, will we be a generation that obeys the message of this book, sharing God's message no matter what it costs us? To those who aren't Christians, I was converted from atheism so I can understand intellectual struggles. If your interests are merely historical, you were welcome to stop listening a couple minutes ago. One can ask and answer the historical question while choosing to bracket out the faith question. But if you're interested in the Lord Jesus, to whom Acts and other New Testament books bear witness, you need to take a further step and discover how reliable he is by embracing him in your own life and practicing the teachings of Jesus and those who preserved his message for us. Mm.
Wow, well said. Well, thank you so much, Craig, for spending some time with us and sharing some of what you've learned with your massive study of Acts. We appreciate it.
Thanks so much.